The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 7 and in your notes to biblical hermeneutics. Something you'll be glad you never have to do again. All right, the relationship between the pastor and the congregation should parallel that between Christ and the church. It should also parallel that between the husband and the wife, in that the husband is the initiator in the institution, just as Christ is the initiator in salvation. So the pastor-teacher is the initiator in terms of teaching of the Scriptures. We recognize that the marriage, and like Christ and the church, is designed to be a mutually beneficial relationship whereby both parties profit from the other and, of course, are blessings to one another and all that sort of thing. So that is the goal of a proper ministry. Number one is to be prepared so that you can teach the congregation so that they can grow spiritually and ultimately, of course, glorify God as they go and lay hold of great rewards and all of that. The goal is to present you with maximum glory at the Bema Seat. That is why we are here. And all that goes into this, part of it, we are studying now. But many, many things go into making this a realistic possibility. And the understanding of the Scriptures, of course, is paramount to this, because if one does not effectively understand the Bible, one is not going to effectively grow. One is not going to effectively think the right things, say the right things, or do the right things. So our goal is to inculcate the Scripture. That is the plan. And we recognize that ultimately behind the human teacher there is the Holy Spirit, the final teacher of doctrine, who is here as the teacher, the guide, and the leader in terms of where we are, what we do, these types of things. And, of course, he must be in the position of rulership. So we recognize we all sin. So if you have sinned today, now is the time, if you haven't addressed it, to address it via the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do beyond that, once you're in fellowship, to clear the decks mentally, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to gather together to fellowship in the things of God. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible so that we know that we can come to the complete understanding of the truth, as that is your revealed will in the Scripture. We thank you for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who ultimately teaches us the truth, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Before I begin, I have to share this with you, given what we're studying here in hermeneutics and the inability of people on their own to interpret the Scriptures and come to sound theological conclusions that would stand both the test of doctrine and a test of scholarship of any serious level. This guy suddenly started emailing me out of the blue. I don't know, I must attract these people or something, I don't know, but he sends me out this deal on the flood, and I thought, okay, well, that's fine, you know, it's Noah's flood. But somehow he's got some weird idea that the drought in Florida is linked to Noah's flood, and when God sends rain, it's going to be a big sign to the human race that Noah's flood was real. Well, that's what you get out there. So I basically wrote him back and said, look, I don't know how you got my email address. He couldn't remember either, fortunately. So, but and even after I told him, you know, I'm really not interested in this stuff, he felt the need to write me again. And this one's subject RE. This is my 9th reading through the entire Old and New Testaments. Well, I can't argue with that. Anybody that's read the Bible that much must know what he's talking about. I mean, how could anyone not? So, greetings. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord explained that we shouldn't think he came to destroy the law of Moses, rather he came to fulfill the law. In that law, there are two paths we can tread. One generates blessings while the other brings curses upon us from the covenant. My response, first, that covenant was with Israel, not with us. Secondly, you're completely in the wrong dispensation.
And while there are applications that can be made to read the Old Testament and willy-nilly apply this to church-age believers, is not only unsound exegesis, it's wrong. So then he tells me which Bible he likes. I like the NIV Study Bible. And Moses explained the premise that there exists a relationship between the moral law and the weather we experience. Thus, according to the scripture, our weather is not only subject to the laws of meteorology. In fact, it completely violates the laws of meteorology, I guess. It is at the same time the product of metaphysics, i.e. implying that God controls the weather, which is fine. I didn't disagree with that. But I said, according to Job, there's a correlation between Satan wants to do and weather as well. Are you suggesting that Satan did not manipulate the text in the events as the text suggests in Job? I have spent 30 years researching ancient history and language and the Great Flood as a hobby. I have exchanged correspondence with other people. Some of them are great scholars. Well, he doesn't name any, so it's hard for me to know. And I respond with, well, I guess that's a good hobby. But I've spent the last 30 years of my life teaching the entire counsel of God from the original languages. While I have no problem with researching the Noahic flood, I seriously wonder how many people could explain the mechanism behind the flood itself and the conditions that exist before the flood. So here's where it gets really, really good. My wife and I read 2 chapters of the Bible every day. Together, I hope, I suppose. I stopped after 7 readings. My wife is on her 11th. Now that I've decided to continue reading the Bible, well, thank God for that. I have reached my 9th reading. We have many different texts, the Septuagint, the Jerusalem Bible. That's the product of Catholic scholarship and is often not a good translation. The New English Bible, that's okay. The King James, which is probably the one you prefer, based on your comments about the original languages. I said, you guessed wrongly. The King James is the most archaic translation that exists. One can only effectively exegete the Bible, and that is the only way to understand it, by knowing Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. I prefer the NASB 1995 update. So, again, he tells me about all this stuff. We have interacted with different people. We attend a variety of churches, yet our religion is based on regular reading of the Word of God. I spend my church time in service to the community, i.e., I don't go to church. I said, oh, well, great, another believer that is simply a law to himself. Your religion is based on your regular reading of the Word of God. What, about 15 minutes a day? I guess that would take you about that long to get through 2 chapters. What about the local church, a qualified pastor, teacher? What about the local church being the pillar and support of the truth? But you are exempt from this organization, apparently. And then he said, of course, not many people would consider this a rational form of behavior, yet that is how I practice my religion. I said, and you are right, your approach is not a rational form of behavior to me. So regarding the dire situation that faces Florida at present, well, thank God this guy in Oregon's concerned about us. That's where he lives, by the way, Oregon. I believe that you will soon get plenty of rain. What's to argue with here? This guy's got, he's far smarter than Bob Harrigan and any of these other guys that we got, apparently. Who said, amazingly enough, all the local meteorologists agree it probably won't rain here before Saturday night or Sunday morning. But he's sure we're going to get a lot. So that's good. And I just pointed out to him, you know, this drought is not confined to Florida. It's all over the southeast, and it's been several years. And for all your reading of the Bible, no direct affiliation with any sound doctrinal ministry, and your hobby horse of the flood, you are woefully unprepared to deal with issues in the Christian way of life. So I told him I'm attaching an abbreviated work. If I sent him the whole thing on hermeneutics, there was no way he would read it. I said, I'll send you an abbreviated deal on what I'm doing, but, you know, for all your study, can you interpret Jeremiah 50 and 51? I said, how about Daniel 6? How about Revelation 18? I said, in fact, is a believer can read the Bible until the cows come home. It does not guarantee understanding apart from a qualified teacher. I said, even the unbelieving Ethiopian eunuch got that one. And then I cited Acts, of course. So he said, I would gladly like to speak with you. I said, no further contact is necessary or desired. You may do what you will with information, but remove me from your list. You will pursue what you pursue as a hobby on your own terms is your business, but I intend to pursue God's terms as set forth in the Scripture. And I said, well, I'm not seeking to be intentionally harsh. I believe I've met so many people that think God's plan may be approached any way they choose. Therefore, I've used some strong language to point out the folly of your approach. So, and as I'm studying hermeneutics and all this, and why believers, and this is the kind of crap that they come up with, and I'm supposed to sit back and say, oh, well, that's just as good as anything I can do. No, absolutely not. I mean, that is just gross and all that. So, it just was timely, I thought, so I felt compelled to share it. Now that I've ran it, I can go on, I guess. But that's the kind of thing that's out there. I mean, I get some different weird information, but he's been, you know, at least the latest one that's been the goofiest. Okay. All right. Well, since we got so many good examples out there of negative reasons why believers can't just figure this out on their own, we're back to Roman numeral 6 here under the doctrinal use of the Bible. Once we have come to God with the premise that He exists, once we have recognized that God's smart enough to communicate, once we've come to believe that God not only has communicated, but has communicated effectively in the Bible in what we call, of course, verbal plenary inspiration, that the inspiration of the text extends to the very words, then we can exegete the Bible. Then we've got to figure out, okay, what does it mean? It's not enough just to say, okay, I believe this is God's word. Every fundy out there gives lip service to the fact that the Bible's God's word. And in many cases, if you did some research, and maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but if you do some research, you will find that doctrinally, if you go read the doctrinal statements of various organizations that are out there, Christian organizations, you would probably find that theologically, we're not very far apart from some of them. In fact, in many cases, a good Orthodox Southern Baptist believes largely what we believe. What they don't believe is the method that we use to go about it. They do not adhere to the ways we do things, which would include strict verse-by-verse teaching, which would include making the Bible the priority rather than sermonizing or other organized activities, even singing and all that, which is fine in its place. I don't have anything against it. But the point is, it's never been the focal point of their ministries, nor will it ever be. Because when it became the focal point of my ministry as a Southern Baptist, they proceeded to come in and fire me. Because they said, you're not teaching Baptist doctrine. No, I'm not. And that's not why I don't think a pastor's here. And even I, without any seminary, without any formal education, can figure certain things out. I think certain things are self-evident. And at least they were to me by that time. So, again, here the doctrinal use of the Bible. Now that once we exegete it, once we arrive at a proper interpretation, how's it meant to be used? What's it here for? What do we do with it? Do we just throw them around willy-nilly, approach it any way we want? Or is there a reason for why we have to go through all of this to get to the actual... Now here we are, here at point 6, the doctrinal use of the Bible. Everything we've talked about up to this point has to be done before you can even begin the process of teaching and applying this to believers for their edification. So, again, a part of the task of hermeneutics is to determine the meaning of the Bible and then to determine the proper use of the Bible in theology. And the emphasis there is on proper use of the Bible in theology. Many, many people use the Bible in their theology. Many theologies are flawed. But again, even where the theology is straight, the methodology is often wrong. And if you don't have both of them, you're not going to successfully navigate this, I don't think. So in theology and in the personal life of believers. B, while grammarians may differ over subtleties in the exegesis of a given passage. Okay, well, that's fine. I don't have any problem. That's a part of scholarship. That's a part of healthy give and take. People have their own ideas and all of that. But there has to be this final, it's right or it's wrong. There has to be a black and white, finally, ultimately, in all of this. While I recognize God created the world with many shades of color, the truth, as seen in the Bible, has to be given some priority at some level that's beyond the shades of gray that we see out here in the world. And we have to say it, there has to be a final arbiter in this. There has to be somebody who can say, this is right, this is wrong. This is properly done, this is improperly done. Well, even subtleties in exegesis, of course, may not influence one's doctrinal theologies. One could have a subtle difference in exegesis on a verse, might not affect the doctrine materially, which we understand that. But as theologians, we're trying to arrive at ultimate truth. And that's the job. Theology is essentially the study of God. Therefore, it is the study of the truth. If God is truth, and if He is what He says He is, if He's veracity and He cannot lie, then ultimately the study of God becomes a study of what is true against what is not. And so we're trying to figure out how to deal with the full implications of that truth as it comes to applying it in the life, first in the life of the local church. How do you organize and set up your local church? There are, obviously the Bible has a lot to say about this, but it doesn't address everything. Then you have to figure out methodology that's actually outside the Bible while still retaining sound theology. Well, that we have sought to do. Well, see, theological interpretation is necessary since it involves an extension of the grammatical meaning to discover its full theological significance. D, this process of categorization is essentially the process of putting all the biblical data on a given subject into a single form. Hence, we call them doctrines. Because of the nature of the term in the Greek. And in some ways, while the general term teaching is fine, it doesn't materially affect anything. Didaskalia has been translated many times in the New Testament by the simple term doctrine. And doctrine, of course, scares people. It scares some people. It doesn't scare all people, but it scares some people. Why? Well, doctrine is serious. Whereas just, you know, the casual study of the Bible by the fundies doesn't scare anybody. But when you start discussing theological differences and how they should play out and what the implications are. For instance, I was doing some kind of stuff today, doing some looking around to see what I could find. And when I first got saved back in the mid-70s, there was actually quite, at that time, a pretty significant Jesus movement going on in the country. And there were some artists that came out of this that most people probably haven't heard of. Maybe you have or haven't. But Larry Norman, Randy Stonehill, these types of people. And Larry Norman was one of these guys, and his music was pretty good, and it communicated, and I understood it, and I didn't want to listen to Black Sabbath anymore. After I got saved, I thought, well, Ozzy's weird. Sabbath, bloody Sabbath, you know, and all the emphasis on death and hell and blood and gore and kill and maim and die. And, you know, I was like, well, I kind of need something. You know, that doesn't seem edifying. And so I started listening to some of this, quote, Jesus music. Well, some of it was pretty good. And so it was, you know, maybe not so good. But and theologically, some of it was probably not too sound. I get that now, you know, as I look back. But one of the things is this guy, this one particular guy who died last year, Larry Norman died in 2008, he always had hair like a girl. And by like a girl, I mean it was about down to here, straight, I mean blonde. I mean, he was really cute at some level. And so I always thought to myself, well, how come it is after all these years of knowing the Lord that you never figured that one out? That men are supposed to have short hair. Now, I'm not going to call him up. Well, I'm not now, that's for sure. Hello, Lord, could you give a message? Oh, you already told him? Okay. How come theologically he couldn't figure that out? Well, no doubt he wasn't in the sound doctrinal ministry. How much better could things have been, not only for him personally and for his music, but if you were under a sound doctrinal ministry and you had a background and you were talented and can do all this? That, to me, would have been much better. But at any rate, I you put the data in a single form. We call it doctrine. Doctrine, we have doctrinal norms and standards thereby which we choose to live. Well, most people don't care for that. They don't want to have necessarily, quote, strong doctrinal norms and standards by which they live. They want to approach the Bible as they do it. But then, essentially, of course, you're just a law to yourself. That's all you are. You just approach whatever you think. Well, E, the justification for doctrinal hermeneutics comes from the Scripture itself, which claims to contain knowledge about God that may be put into the form of teaching or doctrine. The Greek term didaskalia, again, refers to that, the very act of teaching publicly, as Timothy was instructed to do, as I do, other pastors do, and or the content of what was being taught, i.e. teaching or doctrine. And we call it doctrine. That was essentially, I remember when I was a fundy, and I thought, when I first got hooked up with sound teaching, I thought, well, everybody's going to love this. How wrong. I was so wrong about so many things. I remember I was telling Pete the other night, when I first walked into Maranatha, I mean, I was just in awe. There were these great believers everywhere, and I was just this new slug that came in off the street who didn't know anything. I just felt like I shouldn't even be in the same room with them. Well, after a few weeks with them, I found out they weren't all that great. They were human beings just like I was. So, the awe sort of faded pretty fast. And I remember the first few times I'd listened to Jack's tapes probably, I don't know, 2 or 3 years before I ever saw him. And I had this picture of him in my head. I mean, if you go back and listen to some of the earlier teachings, like in the 70s and early 80s, I had this picture in my head. He must have been about 6'3", broad shoulders, football player type, crew cut. And I walk in, this little guy comes limping down the aisle. I thought, I can do that. So I adopted a limp for that. No, I was kidding. That was actually an old joke. When I got ordained there, they made a roast of me, which I still have, but it's not for public consumption. And he said, Jack says, I'll be darned if he didn't adopt a limp just to imitate me. So I came to realize, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. But then I realized, it's the content that matters. It's not the people. It's not what the pastor looks like or any of that stuff. It's the content. And the content was excellent. Of that, there was no question in my mind. In fact, the first prophet that may be derived from Scripture is doctrine. That's our 2 Timothy 3:16 passage. And in fact, however, when you look at the life of Christ, for instance, I mean, he was known essentially, that's what he devoted his ministry to, was doctrinal teaching. He did evangelism, obviously. And if we had somebody come in who wasn't a believer and they were new and all that, I mean, I'd stop and present the gospel. I don't feel the need to do it. Everybody here is believers. But if somebody comes in and they're an unbeliever and all that, then I'd stop and present the gospel. And Jesus did too, but largely he was trying to teach his disciples. And that was, again, why he taught in parables, so they could get it and the other people couldn't. So he was, according to Matthew 7:28, he was astonishing in his teaching skills. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And there's something about the nature of confident doctrinal teaching. I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm not talking about bombast. I'm talking about confidence that you know the truth and you have it straight. And that you're going to be attacked if you have the truth straight on all sides. Those that would live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're not ever going to be popular by having the truth straight in this world. Jesus had it as straight, obviously, as anyone ever did. And for all his trouble, he got 2 mock trials and a crucifixion. Thankfully, they won't do that to me, hopefully. I don't think we've outlawed, but you never know with our government, we could immediately start reinstituting crucifixion. It wouldn't surprise me. So, he taught with his skills, and he claimed as he taught that his teaching was divine in origin, that it wasn't of men, and that's exactly precisely what we teach. That's why we don't teach, for instance, a Baptist dogma, or any other dogma for that matter. Because the teaching is not derived from human origin. John chapter 7 deals with that issue. And Jesus was constantly challenging people to show him where he was wrong. I'll sit down. If somebody wants to have an intelligent conversation, I don't care if you disagree with me on something. That's fine. But number one, get your ducks in a row. Approach me in a nice, polite manner. Don't come up to me with your teeth bared saying you're a damned idiot and I'm here to straighten you out. That won't fly with me. And approach me, and I don't have any problem sitting down discussing anything theologically with people. I've tried to over the years. I've done it repeatedly. Not that it's always worked, but the fact is, I think you have to be in that level approachable. Somebody's got some serious doctrinal issue or misunderstanding that needs to be addressed. I think that's part of the pastor's job. It goes with the territory. Here in John chapter 7, Jesus was constantly telling, if you see something wrong in the teaching, point it out. But nobody ever could, of course. Or he even challenged it. If you see me sin, point out my sin and I'll admit it. But they couldn't do it. And John 7:16, for instance, Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Interesting. Okay, so he claims that his teaching really doesn't originate from him. I claim my teaching doesn't really originate from me. It originates from the Holy Spirit. So essentially, we're both claiming divine inspiration as we teach. Not only he was perfect, and I'm not. There's a huge difference. If anyone is willing to do his will, that is the rub right there. That's what separates most believers right there. They're not really willing to do God's will. They're willing to do God's will as they perceive it. They're willing to do God's will if they like it. They're willing to do God's will if it doesn't rub them the wrong way. But they're not willing to do it hands down, no questions asked. And that is precisely the kind of positive volition that God is looking for. And if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, I can't make that claim, unfortunately. I could, but it would be wrong. So here the idea is that, look, the teaching is divine in origin. It comes from a higher source than men. And, of course, he was the God-man. He was higher than men, but we're not. So the importance of all this, in my opinion, can't be overestimated, because if doctrine is really what it's all about, and if this is essentially what Jesus devoted his life to, what Paul devoted his life to, what he encouraged Timothy to devote his life to, then every pastor out there has his mandate clearly spelled out already. And if he's not fulfilling it, well, then it's on him. Biblical religion is not merely the religious experience of the believer. There are people that are experientially oriented. They assume if it happened to them, it must be real. They assume if it happened, it must be true. And none of those things are good. That is not, you do not approach life merely from an experiential standpoint. Now, we do recognize we all have experiences. But here comes the question, is the experience valid? And how are we going to determine that? This guy, he said, you know, I pray about it, I read 2 chapters a day. Whoop-dee-doo. Well, 15 minutes for God, and now you're an expert on the Bible, and you're going to straighten me out. Well, first, that's offensive to me personally. It would be offensive to me if he was doing this to another pastor. Forget it's me. I would take offense at that. I think that's highly offensive. That's like walking into your doctor, your surgeon's office as he's operating on somebody and say, you know, I've read a book on surgery. Give me the scalpel. Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. Would he do it? No. He'd be highly offended and probably have you arrested. Well, maybe if we arrested some of these nuts, maybe it would be good. But no, you can't, obviously, I know. Well, so we get into the religious experience of the believer. Well, that's subjective. That is not objective. What comes from the Bible is objective. Now, if the religious experience with the believer matches with the Bible, I've heard all these stories, religious experience. An angel appeared at the foot of my bed. What'd he say? Nothing, he just stood there. Well, maybe he was bored. Maybe he didn't have anything else to do. What is up? And then other stories, oh, Jesus, I died and Jesus took me to heaven and I talked to Jesus and I saw everybody and, you know, and I come back and I got this great story to tell. I mean, this kind of stuff, we don't get it as much around here, but you go to the Bible Belt. You go to Oklahoma or Texas and you turn on TV, well, you're going to get 40 religious stations probably. And if you can wade through all of them for 24 hours, well, now just make it easy. Let's make it 5 hours. Just watch them for 5 hours and the kind of junk they put on there. And Paul said he was taken up to the third heaven and he wasn't allowed to talk about it yet. These idiots can come back and they can sell their books. Well, amazing, huh? Well, is their experience valid? See, I say it's not, because I say nobody has seen Jesus since John saw him in glory on the island of Patmos. That was the last time that I know of. There's no extra, everything else would be extra biblical, certainly. I'd heard this rumor that he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I don't know where that is exactly, but it's not here. That's one of the things we figure out from exegesis. We may not always know the right answer, but we can sure weed some stuff out. This is not where he's seated. He dwells in light, Paul said, that's unapproachable. And no man has seen or can see. Well, so you've seen him and talked to him, have you? Okay, I don't buy it, see? Why? Because number one, you can't validate that in any way. It's a personal subjective experience. And in my opinion, either triggered by drugs, imagination, lack of food, blood sugar got weird. Who knows? You know, what would trigger that? Maybe a desire for attention? Maybe to get on a religious program, sell a book? Hey, what could trigger it? Approbation? Well, biblical religion is not merely the religious experience of the believer, nor are the teachings of the Bible religious speculation. We believe the Bible to contain the objective knowledge of God. And if it doesn't square with that, we say it doesn't square. And if it's not square, well, then it's not square. And that's all you can say about it. So I don't have to accept or embrace anything anybody says unless, number one, it has some sense of doctrine to it that can be validated. And number two, I can see, all right, so maybe somebody figures something out from the Scripture that I haven't figured out, and they figured it out through logic and deduction. Well, I still have the powers of logic and deduction. I'll be able to see how they got there. I haven't lost those. But some things don't fit when you logically consider them. And so one has to be able. Again, we strive for objectivity in this. Other people are very content to be subjective. I'm not. I don't intend to be. Doctrinal hermeneutics begins where exegetical hermeneutics leaves off. Since doctrine gives the Christian faith its form and substance. So doctrinal hermeneutics, we have exegetical hermeneutics. How do we exegete the Bible? We also have doctrinal hermeneutics. How do we establish doctrines? How do we make sure that they square with the doctrinal grid and all of that? The effective and orthodox study, a doctrinal study and use of the Bible requires the recognition of the following. One, the theologian is a redeemed man. And any pastor that doesn't think he's a theologian, well, maybe he's not, but he's supposed to be. I mean, his primary work in life is to teach about God. So that means you have to know about God. And theology is simply, again, theos and logos, the study of God. Standing in the circle of divine revelation. Therefore, his work is not simply formal, like logic, math, or science. But he must deal with the personal, the moral, the ethical, the spiritual, and the invisible. And part of the Christian life, and it's been defined, by somebody, and I can't remember who said this, is that a sound believer is one who can see the invisible, do the impossible, and know the unknowable. And that is not a bad definition at some level, if you understand what I'm getting at. That it can be done. We walk by faith, though, not by sight. We don't see with the eyes that other people see with. We see with the eyes of faith. Two, the main burden of doctrinal teaching must rest on the literal interpretation of the Bible. This does not deny that truth can be communicated by symbols, parables, types, and using poetic or allegorical language. Okay, but again, even then you have to literally recognize that it's allegory. You have to literally recognize it's a parable. And even the understanding of the parable is based on the literal meaning of the words. And there's no other way to approach this that I can see. Three, the main burden of our theology should rest on the New Testament revelation. Since the New Testament is the full and final aspect of revelation at this time. And I say at this time, why? Because I believe there will be future revelation that we don't have now. I believe, in fact, God will be constantly revealing himself throughout the ages of eternity. This is one reason the believer will never be bored in heaven. If he's positive at that level, he's saved, he's going to be in heaven. The revelation, I don't think, stops. If God's goal was to reveal himself, if the goal of the infinite God was to reveal himself, one would suspect that goal will be accomplished eventually. I mean, but again, it becomes an infinite process. How long will it take to figure out an infinite God, an infinite amount of time? So one will never be bored. One will, there will always be challenges and things to think about and all of that. But yet you will be in an environment that is so much different than what we have here now, minus the STA. It's got to be a big plus. I mean, that's got to be huge. So again, this should not be understood as minimizing the inspiration or importance of the Old Testament. We still hold that the Old Testament, like the New, is verbally, plenary, inspired. We don't doubt that. However, I have to be careful building my doctrine only out of the Old Testament, because if it doesn't square with the New Testament revelation, I've got a problem. And so therefore, the New Testament has to be given preference at that level in terms of doctrinal understanding. In fact, some pastors have considered, because of the late date in history, I've thought about it, that I only teach New Testament. But I don't think that is wise, even though, we may never get through the whole Bible. We'll see. If we do, we do. If we do, we got a lot more time than I think we've got. But the fact is, you have to, I think, in order for believers to be well-rounded, to understand certain things, to challenge certain things in their thinking, that they have to recognize that there's a difference. And one, when you see Jesus teaching this hardcore, one man, one woman for all time, and that's it. Well, the fact is, let's face it, the Old Testament is a very good proof that all men did never ever live up to that. No way. Now, was God's will any different then than it is now? No. No, it wasn't. But then when you see David and Solomon and Abraham and Isaac and all these people, Jacob, you see them, they had multiple wives and all that. Well, okay, so guess what? People fail. And God's will can still be done in their lives. He can still accomplish His purpose, even in spite of that. So in some ways, I think the Old Testament is encouraging because it puts, in some ways, a more human face on all this. Yeah, I mean, we've got the human faces of the New Testament, too. I'm not diminishing those. But the fact is, we don't see the types of failures in the New Testament that we see set forth in the Old. We do see some, but not to that extent. So, for exegesis must precede any system of theology. Any sound theology, point A, must come from biblical exegesis. And theological positions are built one passage at a time, brick by brick. B, if the individual parts of the exegetical bricks are sound, the construction of the theological grid will be sound. This is essentially based on the 1 Corinthians 3 passage there. If you're building with gold, silver, precious stones, if your exegesis is sound and will stand the test of time, then your construction will be good and you will be rewarded. But if you're building with wood, hay, straw, shoddy exegesis, slipshod research, failure to take cultural considerations into consideration, any of these factors, doing it out of fellowship, I mean, there's so many, think of all the things that could go wrong in this system. Finding a guy who will devote his life to this. People like me don't just fall off trees. They're not out there a dime a dozen. I mean, I'm not saying I'm anything great. I'm just saying the fact is there aren't millions of people doing what we do. Now, there could be. If I figure I'm just dumb fundy Okie, and I got it. Nothing against Okie, sorry. But, if I could get it, well, how come they couldn't? I'm afraid it boils down to volition in the long run. Boils down to what you want. So again, if the bricks are sound, the construction will be sound. Even when one has to make some necessary generalizations. Again, we make some generalizations that we don't have full scriptural support for. Satan's on appeal. I'm not going to argue that with people, but it's a generalization, I believe, that he's out on appeal, and that explains everything at that level. And so if you have that, of course, that, again, you go beyond what you can say is full biblical proof. But the Bible essentially forces you to draw that conclusion, does it not? By its very essence? I think it does. Well, there are people, though, however, like, say, Hegel, who embraced pantheism, essentially. And so, do you think his exegesis was sound with his pantheistic theology that presupposed it? I don't think so. And, say, some of these guys, some of these philosophers like Kant, he was far more guided by philosophical notions of ethical considerations than he was by what the Bible actually said. So, this, and again, the whole Hegelian dialect and all of that comes right out of this, and this is largely what runs the world today, at some level. So, again, and why do we have to fight all this? Because of this very reason, people will not do what we're talking about right here. And that's why the fight is on. And at some level, of course, the significant differences in theology are things that sometimes are worth fighting over. You know, I'm not ready, as I was when I was much younger and dumb, to separate from people at the drop of a hat and drop my own hat. But I have recognized that significant theological differences pose a problem to fellowship. But guess what? I'm not in bad company there. 1 John recognizes that. He said, we're writing these things to you so you can have fellowship with us because our fellowship's with the Father. If you don't follow our teachings, you're not having fellowship with us and you're not having fellowship with the Father. It's just that simple. So John thought the same thing. He thought it was that serious. Well, see, it is wise for the theologian to recognize that the principles of logic must be used in working out his system. Why is logic important? Well, just recently, and some of you probably know about this already, some of you probably don't, one of the pastors came up with a breakthrough, a new idea that nobody had thought of before. And so it's put out for peer review to, you know, here's what I've got, comment on it if you choose to, not choose to. And as I thought through it, one of the questions that came to me, because this was a new concept about the eternal state, which, number one, I want to preface all this with, first, what happens in the eternal state? How does that affect how you live the Christian way of life on every day? It doesn't. Okay, so we recognize we're talking about a situation that's future, but we want to be as accurate as we can. There's no point in being wrong if you can be right. And so this is put out there, and as I thought through all this, the breakthrough, essentially, in short, was that at the end of the millennium, those people don't get a resurrection body. They go into the eternal state in their human bodies. Now, that brings up some questions. I thought of four right off the bat, immediately. Wait a minute. God's going to dissolve the material universe. Isn't that going to be hard on a carbon-based life form when carbon is dissolved? And the answer was, well, God can protect people, you know, if he is going to do this, he can protect people under adverse circumstances. And, you know, you got many examples in Scripture of where God has protected people under adverse circumstances. Okay, I can let that one go. It stretches my credibility a little bit, but I can let it go. Okay. And what brought all this about, by the way, on this? It was because of the verse about the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And that verse does bring up a question. What are they being healed from? I mean, why would they need healing if they had resurrection bodies? As far as I understand the resurrection body, and some of you already know this, so I don't think there's any, but, you know, it was Jack's breakthrough. But as far as I understand the resurrection body, it doesn't need to be healed of anything. It's perfect. It can travel through time and space. It can withstand anything. It's impervious to pain and aging and all these things. So what would need to be healed? Well, that was a good exegetical question right there. That was a very good exegetical question. What needs to be healed? And the reality is, and there are other passages that would yield to this, I think, that it's always been God's will for man to rule planet Earth. And apparently it may be God's will for man to rule the new heavens and the new earth. That's part of the rulership of the earth is designed for man. Now, obviously, the New Jerusalem is the focal point of the new earth. We know that. But as I thought about it longer, then I thought, well, okay, so you've got people and they're in there. And so essentially the leaves, he said, well, two things happen. The fruit of the tree of life, when they eat that, they get immortality. And that's implied from the Genesis account, and I don't have any trouble with that whatsoever. Because why station those cherubim there to guard the way to the tree of life if eating the tree of life didn't do anything? And as the sentence tails off, I don't know, well, nobody was here when I did Genesis, but I'm sure Linda remembers. When I did that, you know, there's a sentence in there, and essentially it's almost like God is thinking out loud to himself in the text. You know, hey, if we leave man there and eat the tree of life and live forever, well, that wouldn't be good. To live forever in a fallen state, you couldn't die. So apparently the tree of life provides immortality. Okay, I don't have any problem with that. That fits, that squares with what I know of doctrine, what I know of Genesis. No, but now that brings up another question. And here are the kinds of things that you've got to be able to think through logically, biblically, doctrinally, and put together. Well, then did the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was that the source of the corruption and not the imputation of Adam's sin to his flesh? Well, see, this brings up a theological issue that has to be addressed. And it's been my contention for some time that it could have been either or. So I don't have a big axe to grind on either of those. And maybe it was both. When you say it could be either or, it could be both. It could be the fruit did something and then the sin was imputed judicially as well. So at any rate, what we do know is the STA was formed and there you go, the human race is corrupted from then on out. Now that much we do know. We're all agreed on that. So the people can eat the tree and be immortal. Okay, good, but what about their STAs? Its contention is the healing is the leaves. The leaves heal people of their STAs. Well, that's got to be cool, some kind of cool. I would like them now. Please send me some leaves at your earliest possible convenience. Well, The tree of life's in the New Jerusalem, so we can't get it till we get there. And we won't need it because we'll have resurrection bodies. Okay, so this brings up the question. Okay, so now we got, essentially, glorified humanity, living forever. Nobody dies, nobody can get hurt. You can't stub your toe. You're still fully human. Don't have a resurrection body. But there's going to be no pain, no death, no crying, no tears, etc., etc. So that implies a perfect state of existence. Let's say, can there be a perfect state of existence for mortals in a mortal body? Well, it's going to become immortal, though, when they eat the fruit of the tree. So they'll have an immortal body. Could that last forever? Yep, got no problem with that. Now, what I had a problem with and brought up was the logical issue of, wait a second. If you have a bunch of immortal humans procreating indefinitely, you have eventually an infinite population that would overrun planet Earth. I mean, if they're going to procreate indefinitely. So my contention was, okay, well, assuming the breakthrough's right, what about if just that generation enters and then when they just live forever in their immortal human bodies, and there is no further procreation? Because the mathematics of the situation becomes impossible. Let's say you only have, I think I ran some numbers on this, let's say you only have 1 million people that make it through the millennium. I think that number is very much on the low side. Because we're talking about great conditions through the millennium. And say you only had 1 million people. Well, I ran the numbers on that. In 2,000 years, do you know what the population would be? Something like 500 septillion people. Now, we got about 7 billion people on the planet now. So you got hundreds, thousands, millions, billions, trillions, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion. You're talking way out there. Okay, well, let's calculate the area of a sphere. We can do that. We know mathematically what that is. 4 pi r squared. That's the area of a sphere. So given what we know of the current Earth, let's project that the new Earth is built on similar dimensions. Maybe it'll be bigger. But after 2,000 years, this place would be covered waist deep in humans. Maybe pile 3 or 4 deep in humans. I don't know. And you've got to take on... Now, what do we do know about the new heavens and new Earth? The new Earth has no seas. So we're talking full landmass now. We don't have to worry about, as we have it now, with about 70% water and 30% land. We're going to have full landmass. Well, the logical problem to me became, you've got finite space and an infinitely expanding population. That can't work. That can't work. No matter how big the finite space is, infinity will always take over the finite. And for people to say, well, maybe it's not a finite space. Oh, good thinking. Except the dimensions of the New Jerusalem are given. And they're finite numbers as near as I could tell. So if the New Jerusalem is a finite place, wouldn't it logically be, one consider that the Earth would be a finite place as well? Well, the problem with putting an infinite population in a finite space is it doesn't work. So then one has to work out this theological difficulty before one could really make a definitive statement on this. So I think there's, number one, I think there's some very good merit to the observation. I think it does square with what we know doctrinally. But again, when you apply principles of logic and math to it, it can't work given that scenario. A finite space and an infinitely expanding population cannot work. It doesn't work for anybody. So that's where, in some cases, this allows us to think through things, to look at doctrinal conclusions that have been reached and say, okay, does this fit? Does it square? Will it work? Because why do we use logic? Well, see, we are of the contention that God is a logical being. We believe that God himself acts logically, that he does not act illogically. And it would be illogical for me to God to take a finite space and try to cram an infinite number of people into it. That doesn't work at any level, at least not that I could tell. So, again, how this all plays out and how it works out, well, guess what? When you have a new doctrine like that, it is a work in progress. And this is why the theologian has to be humble. He has to be willing to let people say, what's your new doctrine? Pull! I'm going to shoot some holes in it. Well, some of us like shooting holes more than others do, but, then there's those that don't. Well, the fact is, first I thought, it answers an exegetical question. What about the leaves? I never could answer that one totally. I thought, well, why would they need to be healed? And I went back. Now, did I totally botch up Revelation by not getting that one? No, I don't think so. I would stand behind my work on the book. But hey, okay, well, maybe this is something new to think about. Now, I wouldn't spend a lot of nights laying awake worrying about it. Why? Because it doesn't materially affect your Christian life. It doesn't change anything. And so sometimes, you know, when people hear change, they immediately get scared. Change? No. No, change isn't necessarily bad. You have to be learning to adapt to it. Well, D, it is also wise here to have a familiarity with the problems that theologians and philosophers have had in common, since he can explain criticisms and discover where others have been right or wrong. And that's the whole point. I mean, if you don't look ever, the people that claim to be a law to themselves, they never look at anyone else's work. I think their work is specious. I don't think it amounts to much. Because I think everybody has the ability to learn from others' work, whether successful or failure. Well, five, the theologian must not extend any doctrine beyond the evidence found in the Scripture. A, while other disciplines like math and science may have as many hypotheses as they wish, the theologian must limit himself to what logic and the Scriptures can prove. And that has to be our guiding light there. And if you can't prove it, it might be a nice hypothesis. Or if you got a verse that actually just shoots it down. Now, see, I don't have any verse that shoots down infinite humanity. To me, it's more of a logical problem than it is a theological problem. Well, B, when the theologian extends himself beyond the bounds of Scripture, he may ask questions for which there are no revealed answer. And, you know, and people have asked these kinds of questions since time immemorial. How big is heaven going to be? Well, first, ultimately, in the final analysis, heaven's going to be here on earth. Well, not this earth, but the new earth. I mean, the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, is with man, fulfilling his final goal in all of this. So, you know, are we going to eat in heaven? Are we going to wear clothes? God, I hope so. There was no indication that Jesus was naked totally after the resurrection that I could see. That would have been shocking to Mary and Martha, you know. They show up, Jesus. Or are we all turned into Barbie and Ken dolls? Well, think what you will. I'm just saying these are questions that people have posed, they've asked, and some of them can be obviously hilarious. You know, what is that going to be? Is there going to be... We know there's not going to be any sex. We've already been told that angels don't procreate, or well, the ones that did got jammed for it, and nobody else had sense. We know that there's going to be no sex in the resurrection body. So that became my next logical question. Would it not be logical to conclude that there's not going to be any sex period for anybody, even those in their immortal body, even though they're human? You could love somebody without having sex with them, right? Let's hope. Either that or Christianity's in real trouble. What are they advocating? Well, you got all kinds of questions, you know. Will we know each other? Are we going to see all three members of the Godhead? Or are we just going to see the Son? He said the Father and the Son share the same throne there, but you know, the Spirit's never mentioned that I remember in the eternal state. Certain questions we don't have answers for. And you just have to be willing to say, you know, we don't have all the answers. And be humble enough to admit it and know it and move on. So again, you know, you get to heaven. You've probably, I don't know if you've thought about it much. I mean, do you just assume God speaks English? What language will we speak in heaven? I don't know. But I'm sure you'll know it. I assume we'll all be able to communicate. If God could confuse the languages, couldn't he unify the languages right back to whatever that original mother tongue was and we would all speak it? I believe that's probably what it will be. But do I have any biblical proof? No, just the logic and deduction that God confused the languages once. Could he not reverse that process? If the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil killed them spiritually, could the fruit of the tree of life solve that problem? Possibly. I mean, it certainly sounds like it to me, at any rate, at this point. So again, if there's no answer, we just have to say there's no answer. Although there are questions that are not answered in the Bible. For instance, what was the relationship between the human and divine nature while Christ was bearing sins? I don't fully grasp all that. I don't know that any theologian has really laid this out to where he's got the definitive answer on this one. we can often figure out what cannot be true. Well, what cannot be true is that the hypostatic union could not be broken as we understand it. Therefore, in some level, God the Son and Jesus the man were there on the cross together. But was the Son suffering? No, we also know the Son cannot die. So he couldn't die. The Son could not die spiritually. But in his humanity could. Jesus' spirit could be executed, as it was, during the bearing of sin. So we can work out some things that can't be true, but we may still not be able to explain to you fully what the truth actually is. Because certain things still have a quality. God has worked it so that men should fear him. There's a certain mystery that still attends God's plan, no matter how great doctrinally you ever get. And we ought to strive for that doctrinal greatness, but with the recognition that that also means that the greater you are doctrinally, the more humble you should be. The more you should recognize how much you don't know. Well, D, without the general rules of logic is at a disadvantage, since he does not understand the principles of induction and evidence. The rash person who thinks without critical judgment will never make a good theologian. And again, those people who don't have their senses sharpened, what did he say to the Hebrew believers? You've come to need a teacher again because there are people who are mature who've had their senses sharpened to discern between good and evil. Well, that takes some time and work, and part of that sharpening is not only education and doctrine, it's logic, it's induction, it's deduction. You have to be able to figure things out. It's discernment itself. And how can you do that? So, again, if people don't have this, number one, very often they accept faulty ideas with a lack of evidence because they can't think critically enough. And guess what? How many times have you heard a pastor, you know, or not a pastor, but a minister, a preacher, those of us who are fundies heard it a lot, get up, they violated rules of logic and evidence, and yet the audience just sit there and applauded like it was the greatest thing they'd ever heard. And you're thinking to yourself, that can't be right. And yet they got away with it. Why? Because the audience was too uncritical. So at a certain level, you do want a critically thinking audience as a pastor. That's part of your job, is to sharpen up their critical abilities to think so that they can ask the right questions. And sometimes they have to recognize, you know, there are no answers to certain questions. And I can't expect the pastor to have an answer for everything. Nor can I expect myself to have an answer for everything. So again, those without logical ability to think, those that are rash, those that are hotheads and all of that, guess what? They're never going to make sound theologians, ever. In other words, they'll never really fully grasp God very well, because they can't. All right, well, our time's gone. We will stop there tonight and continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls and appreciate what goes into the teaching of your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.